Thanks, Andy. What's that whole vicar confidentiality thing? Sometimes it's all right, you know, to keep it between us. Anyway. Really good to see you, folks. We are in Luke 22 today, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to there. We're going to cover 1 to 6. And I'll say this, we're looking at the life of Judas, and I was saying to somebody earlier, when I saw Judas come up in my preparation, my heart sank a little bit, and the life of Judas isn't exactly a banger of a message to want to focus on, but that's where we are today. And this is what I believe. In Timothy, it says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction, training, and rebuke, and righteousness. And so therefore, the fact that all the Gospels talk about Judas, that they all detail his betrayal, there is something of intrinsic value for us today. And so I want us to look at that, take some lessons, but what I also want us to do is finish finally on Peter, because I won't let Judas be the focus of our message today. We're going to finish on Jesus. So if you've got the scripture, we'll read it together, and it says this. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. It's helpful for us just to consider a few things that are going on at this time. So we are now on the Wednesday of the Passion Week. And if you remember a few verses ago, we were looking at the coming into Jerusalem of Jesus, and he comes in the back of huge acclaim and huge crowds. One of the main reasons for that is that he raises this guy called Lazarus from the dead. And generally speaking, when a guy's dead and so dead that he's decomposing, and then the next morning he's drinking tea and eating toast, that generally draws a crowd, and that's what happened with Jesus. So he raises Lazarus, and people from all over, despite the lack of internet, social media, they come to see this man who is now alive, and they're now following him into Jerusalem for this Passover. It was illegal at the time to celebrate Passover anywhere apart from Jerusalem. And so the crowds were massive, maybe 2 to 3 million people all descending into the city. And on that first day, this crowd are welcoming him in. They think, this is it, this is the Messiah. Some are thinking, this is the military, the Messiah we've been looking for. Some are thinking, this is a political Messiah. Some are thinking, this is the miraculous Messiah. And they all welcomed him in, but on the Wednesday, the crowds have diminished. They've gone. In fact, they've diminished so much that the authorities and the religious leaders had overestimated the commitment of the crowd and underestimated their fickleness. Nevertheless, they had disappeared. And so for the authorities, they wanted to arrest Jesus. And you can read more about this conversation in John 11. They all meet in the garden of Caiaphas's pad, and they have this kind of meeting and decide what they're going to do. And they're worried about stirring up the crowds. And there's various reasons that they want to arrest him. One is that theologically, Jesus has continually challenged them. I mean, just read the discourse in John. Over and over again, he's challenging the religious leaders of the time and revealing their foolishness, revealing the dryness of their religious dedication. On a personal level, he's exposing them as well. He's exposing them as hypocrites. He's exposing their corrupt system. Economically, he's also causing an issue. Remember that twice he's cleansed the temple. Twice he's taken the money traders away from the temple. And now there's this big crowd that are leaving synagogue and beginning to follow him. There's an economical case in order to arrest Jesus, but also there's a peace case. And it's just helpful for us to know that in Jerusalem at that time, there's tons of spirituality going on, similar to Gloucester, similar to our own nation, ways that you can express your spirituality. And if you were a Roman, the options available to you generally consisted of sacrificing a chicken and using the entrails in order to bring you good luck, which wasn't overly attractive. And so for the Jews, they were actually intrigued. The Jews intrigued the Romans, that they liked the fact that they had gatherings, that there was community and songs and stories and all those things that as human beings we draw near to. And so it was relatively peaceful. compared to this previous few hundred years, it was relatively peaceful right now. And the last thing that these religious leaders wanted is this rebellious rabbi starting up and drawing this huge crowd and potentially starting this movement, potentially having this riot, through fear of the Romans saying, we're going to lock this whole thing down, through fear of violence. They wanted him gone, and they decide they need to do it in secret and in the dead of night. And then this gift just so happens to land in their laps. And the gift is Judas. And Judas comes and he says, how much for that information? How much for me to tell you where he is? How much for me to tell you when he's going to be there? How much for me to be somebody on your side and add credibility to the offenses that you're going to try and pin to him? And they agree a price, and money is exchanged. Judas has arguably become, probably, I think, the most hated man in history. I spent a few days, several points during several days, trying to find a betrayal story that somehow matched that of Judas, either in Hollywood movies, even in recent history, and it's difficult to find one. He has become synonymous with the word betrayal, synonymous with somebody who is evil and to be untrusted. And when we look at Judas, invariably it causes various questions. And one of the questions that we often ask is, well, where is Judas right now? What happened to Judas? And we know that Judas tragically committed suicide. And so some will wonder, well, was he innocent in all of this? And I would clearly say that, in my opinion, the answer is no, he was not innocent. The problem with thinking that perhaps Judas was innocent is that actually it takes a worldview that we're all innocent. And in the salvation story, in the cosmological salvation plan that Jesus unfolds, that somehow there are innocent people, and in light of an infinitely holy God and with an infinite capacity to sin, none of us are innocent. Judas was no more guilty or innocent than any of the rest of the disciple. He was not necessarily a good man, and that was not necessarily enough for him to be counted innocent anyway. You see, the problem with Judas was actually what we see from early doors is that there was overwhelming power of sin in his life. In John 6, Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, one of you is the devil. The most loving man who ever trod this earth looks at somebody square in the eyes and says, one of you is the devil. Referring to Judas Iscariot. Right early on, Judas was already playing a part. He was already being disingenuous. In John 12, we see Mary break over this perfume over Jesus' feet, and I'm going to refer to that again later. And we see him saying, you know what, well, we should take this and we could sell this and we could bless the poor, but actually what the text tells us is what he really wanted it was for himself, that he could line his own pocket. You see, Judas was already stealing money. So was he innocent? No, he wasn't. With Judas, the sin was overwhelming in his life. It was overwhelmingly powerful. And in that place, the warning for us today, folks, is that when sin overwhelms, it creates an atmosphere for the enemy to operate. As Christians, do we believe that Satan can enter us as what happened to Judas? No, we don't. We do not believe that. But we do believe that sin gives him a foothold. That destructive things can happen in that place. Was Judas innocent? No, he wasn't. But some will say, well, he was remorseful. And tragically with Judas, yes, he was remorseful. We know that. The text tells us how his own life came to an end. But friends, again, there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Now, with my daughter Isabella, she's 6, going on 16, and we've got various levels of remorse that we witness in her. So we've got the budget level remorse, kind of Tesco value. You know, she does something wrong, and we say, Bella, you need to apologize. And it's sorry. Anybody else? I don't know where they learned that from. But that's what we get. And so, you know, we'll kind of try and keep up in the ante to eventually. Then we get the kind of platinum level Waitrose apology, which usually involves snot and tears. And we know that she's really, really, really remorseful. But the thing is, that is not the same as her being repentant, because the next day she'll do the same. It's genuine. She genuinely feels remorse. But you see, remorse is an emotional reaction. Repentance is a tangible reaction. It's a practical reaction. And it's turning away from that thing that's causing us destruction. I didn't plan to say this, but what I will say is, I think repentance has become an ugly, dirty word in certain circles of the church. And repentance is a beautiful thing that has been given to us as part of the gospel. It is beautiful. The powerful place that we see this, I think, is in the prodigal son. And the son leaves home, and we know that he enters into a life of sin, and that life of sin brings him destruction, brings evil. And so what we see is practically and figuratively, he turns around. He says, this isn't working. I need to turn around. It's an emotional response, but it's a practical response. And so as he turns around, he heads home. Now, as he heads home, he begins to practice this apology speech. And his apology speech says, listen, I'm really sorry. Just take me back as a slave. But what do we learn? That the father, who is searching for him and sees him on the horizon, runs to him, hugs him, kisses him. And he says, no, stop the speech. You are welcome home as a son. Repentance is turning around and going home. It's turning around and coming back into sonship, daughtership. It's a beautiful thing. But we did not see that with Judas. We saw remorse, yes, but we did not see repentance. And it's tragic. But again, it's something for us to hold and consider. I want to just really say three things that I feel that we can take away. There's lots, but just for the sake of this morning. And Matt, if you could just flash them up. The first one is this. Are we consumed by Jesus or a consumer of Jesus? Consumed by Jesus or consumer of Jesus? You see, in that story of John 12, where Mary breaks out the perfume and she cleanses and washes Jesus' feet, we have two characters. We have Mary and we have Judas, and they are at the polarized ends of the spectrum. And in Mary, we have somebody who beholds the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, before her. And all that she can do is reflect that worship back to him in the best way that she can. She takes what this perfume is, possibly a year's salary, and she breaks it over his feet. She is consumed by the knowledge of who Jesus is. She knows who sat there. She knows who's in her company. She knows who she's listening to. And that's how she responds. She's consumed by him. But then we have Judas over here. And you see, for Judas, Jesus was nothing more than a mule or a vessel to please his own fleshly desire. So he wasn't consumed by Jesus, even though he'd spent 3 years with him. He was a consumer of him. You know how much he sold up for? How much he traded that in for? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is what you would pay somebody if you accidentally took their slave or killed their slave. It was the going rate for a slave. For Judas, Jesus was just a slave to his own sin, own fleshly desires. And friends, I'm sure I'm right in saying that none of us would identify whether Judas is on that spectrum. But I'll just be honest with you, there are days when I feel myself sliding towards it. There are days when, honestly, I feel like God owes me something. There are days in frustration, there are days in times of need where I just think, God, you could just really owe me this. Like, I feel I've done my best. Could you at least just check in on this one? And I forget the simple truth that actually the point of the gospel, the tip of the apex is this, that we get Jesus. We get God. It's that. Everything else comes underneath that. But right at the top is him. Right at the tip is him. He doesn't owe me or us anything because we've got him. And I know that there are times when that seems incredibly difficult to remember that. There are times when we need and want things. There are times when we need to see things fixed, need to see things restored. But you see, Judas had missed that point. He'd missed that he already had the best thing. He was still trying to feed that desire. The second thing is this, that there are two men, two mistakes, and two outcomes. And it's worth remembering that as we draw close to this Wednesday night, we're about to go into the Thursday night, which is the final evening that Jesus has with his disciples before his crucifixion. And Judas is not the only one who makes a mistake. There's also Peter. Judas is not the only one who is influenced by Satan. There's also Peter. You see, both men left what they had and followed Jesus. Both men sat under the teaching of Jesus. Both men sat under the miracles of Jesus. Both men preached the name of Jesus. Both men went out in the power of the name of Jesus. The 12 go out, not 11. Pairs of them going out, ministering in the name of Jesus. Both had been in his company for 3 years. Both had heard him talk about heaven and hell. Both had heard him talk about the nature of sin. Both had heard him talk about the cost of sin. And yet one today is martyred. One today is so popular that many of you will be named after him, and the other one ends in a bloody suicide. What's the difference? What's the difference between these two that had very similar journeys? You see, for Judas, the words of Jesus were not life, they were death. The words of Jesus did not bring him to life. They did not satisfy the desire and the need that he had within him. They were death. But for Peter, they were life itself. They were life itself. When Jesus goes to Peter and he says, "You're going to be the rock," I almost think that was a comical scene. Like, I imagine what the disciples might have thought if they had listened in on that. Because Peter is the most un-rock-like person, I think, among all the disciples. I mean, he's positively a blancmange when it comes to being rock-like. He is impulsive. He is unpredictable. He's not a very good shot with his sword. He says things that he shouldn't say. He's always trying to prove himself, which means he's probably insecure. This is not a rock-like person. I mean, this is the last person you'd say you're going to be the solid foundation on which the church is built. But for Peter, they were life itself. Those words were life itself, because Jesus sees something in all of us that we haven't yet seen. He sees something in all of us that we haven't yet grasped. And it may be a million miles away from where we are in this moment, right here, right now. But Jesus sees that. Friends, are the words of Jesus life itself to you? Is he seeing something and calling out something in you which you've not even had in your wildest dreams or ambitions? Are they life? Are they going to bring you hope and bring you future and bring about the plans of God? That was the difference between Judas and Peter. One received the words of Jesus like death, and the other one received the words of Jesus as life. The last thing I want to say is this, that it's helpful for us to remember that Jesus loves them until the end. And we've sort of landed in a similar place in our Thursday lunchtime celebrations. And I've recently mentioned this, so apologies if you've heard me say this, but I think it's important. In John 13, Judas has already made the agreement with the leaders. He's already put into plan this betrayal, and the thing's already in motion. And we're now coming into this final conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. We're coming into the Passover meal, and we're coming into the famous story of where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. But the scripture that I love right at the beginning is this. It says this in John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. We're one night away from what is about to unfold for Jesus. We're one night away from the unbelievable suffering that he is about to endure, from the scourging that he's about to endure. Remember, friends, that many people died at that stage. As the ball bearings of the whip dig into the flesh and they expose the bones, and quite often bones would be flung out and then the organs themselves would be exposed. Many would die. Even at that stage, they would bleed out on the floor. We're one night away from that. We're one night away from the place where Jesus is going to be mocked and beaten. He's going to be moved around the courtyard like a chess piece, like a game of Ludo, as they throw dice, and depending where he lands, so then he will have a different form of suffering inflicted upon him. We're one night away from that. We're one night away from where the robe will be put upon him and they'll make him a mock king, and his crown of thorns will be pushed down into his face, and the blood will soak into the robe. And at some point, they're going to rip that off. And they're going to place upon him a beam, and it's going to weigh somewhere between 8 and 10 stone. We're one night away from this moment. We're one night away from the moment where he is going to be going up to the hill. And he's going to be pinned to the cross and lifted up for all to see. We are one night away from this time. And in this room, there are the disciples. And for 3 years, Jesus has witnessed the brokenness and sin of humanity with a front row seat. As he journeys and travels and sleeps and eats and laughs and cries with all of these men, he sees the very thing that is going to cost him what is about to come. And in that group, there is one who he knows has already betrayed him. And yet, he loves them until the end. He loves them until the end. We worship an incredible God. There is none like him. There is none that defines love in the way that Jesus has. In that moment, he bows down and he washes the feet of the betrayer. And then gently he gives him permission to leave, but not without one last extension of love as he takes the bread and offers it to him. You see, we can learn some lessons from Judas. We can learn the importance of repentance over remorse, and we can learn about, being consumed by him and not being a consumer of him. We can learn about his life in comparison to that of Peter, about the words of life, the words of Jesus being life to us and not death. But most importantly, we can learn about Jesus' response in the midst of all of that, in the midst of everything that's going on. And so today I'd like to say to you this, though no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened, if anything, we learn this, that in this moment, we cannot out-sin, out-betray, and out-turn the surpassing love of Jesus Christ. We cannot get away from his grace. We cannot outrun his mercy. We cannot outrun his attention, his invite to come to us as sons and daughters of the King. It is an amazing God that we worship, an amazing God that we worship. Father, I thank you for your word to us. Lord, I thank you that you have planned and ordained that we would look at this life of Judas, but in the midst of that, that we get to look at the response of your son, Jesus. And Father, would you help us to learn? Lord, would you help us to apply in the name and the power of your Holy Spirit? Amen.